Okay, we're ready for 1 Peter, chapter 2. And let's read verses 21 through 25 to see the flow of the context here. For you have been called for this purpose. And if you recall, there was no word for purpose there. For this you have been called. Is the way it starts off in the Greek sentence, and the this there refers back to the undeserved suffering that was the subject of the section just previously dealing with being submissive on the job. In other words, being responsive to the leadership on the job. Authority orientation, which is very, very important, as we've seen a second application of that. We'll get another one when we get up to chapter 3. But Peter's really dealing with here some practical things, application related to living our life as believers and being responsive to the provision that God has made for us through Christ and His Word. So you have been called, for this you have been called, it's undeserved suffering, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to wear sandals and a long robe to follow Christ? No, that's not what is in view here at all. Okay? Don't go there. Although there is a kind of an interesting song that's out there that's on the Christian music stuff that's Don't Let the Sandals Fool You. It's the name of the song. And it's not actually not too bad with the song what they're doing, but we don't wear sandals. You can wear sandals if you want to. That's what you like. They just never fit too well with me. But anyway, although we wore a lot of flip flops when we stationed down and lived down in Key West, Florida. But anyway, saves on buying shoes is what it does. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We got a quote there from Isaiah 53:9. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Shades of what we saw this morning. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The subject flow down through here is authority orientation, but within that context, really, the overall thing is dealing with this right here. Undeserved suffering. Doing what is right and still getting hammered. Doing what is right and, you're not treated the way you should be. Whatever reason. How do you deal with that? Well, he's going to set up, and we've got an example here. Example is Jesus Christ and how he operated, how he dealt with undeserved suffering. That's the focus here. But in dealing with this, okay, it's this undeserved suffering. Why would it be in a context where you have authority orientation? Because that's where we're at. Second section dealing with that. First one was in the back up in beginning of verse 13 down through 17, dealing with authority orientation, the leadership of a nation, leadership of the state, the leadership of the city or whatever. And you could be blessed like Aurora is and have a socialist mayor. You just never know. But the key is we're going to find humility. Humility. And another word. Obedience. These all go together to deal with that. Think about it. Authority orientation. You see, we got the trend today is, no, we throw this out, throw this out, throw this out. We got to do our own thing. Well, you can do your own thing, but I tell you what, not without consequences as a believer. And also, really, in life, period, quite frankly. And what did we see last week as we closed out? What is the benefit of undeserved suffering adequately dealt with by applying the truth in the midst of that situation? So that we found grace with Him. What did we see? What's the implication of that? That undeserved suffering is there for your benefit. It's for your benefit. It's going to force you, the circumstances, situations that you face in every day, whatever it is, on the job, whatever. Nobody likes change, but things change. So we have to orient to that. How are you going to orient to that? Are you going to go ballistic? Or are you going to apply the truth that you know in the midst of that situation and have peace with Him? Remembering that He is with you. He is your God. Surely I will strengthen you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Make the application of that. That's not just abstract stuff. See? Or it shouldn't be. For many people that don't have the foundation and framework, it could seem like abstract stuff, but it's not. It's not. Part of that awesome provision that is ours in Christ. In this whole section through here, especially verses 22 through 24, Peter gives us the documentation for what he just said in verse 21. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And it's going by, here's someone who deserved to be treated differently was, because he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, didn't revile in return, he suffered no threats, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the... Here's the one. He kept entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. Now, so Peter's giving us the documentation here of Christ's suffering, how he handled it, his response here to this undeserved suffering. Now, and this is to be the example for each of us in handling undeserved suffering in our life. Now, and it's interesting here, Peter was an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus. All the undeserved suffering that he endured during the time prior to the cross, the ultimate suffering which was there on the cross, the total separation from God the Father, during those 3 hours while he was being judged in our place, bearing our sins, which we remember this morning with the Lord's table, the just of the righteous one for the unrighteous one, us. Even though many of the tests he endured were unique, the cross, those don't fall into this category that he's talking about as an example. The pattern established in how he related to those tests that he dealt with in time, especially during his 3 years of ministry, is what we find is is important for us to understand. What's kind of interesting, I think, is that Peter doesn't use the eyewitness testimony or the experiences that he went through primarily. He so often goes back and quotes from the Old Testament, takes his foundation from the text of Isaiah 53 here, as we see here in verse 22. But it's interesting what he's done here. Who committed no sin, he says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who committed no sin. The committed here is put in the aorist tense. And, you know, of course, the aorist tense emphasizes a point. A point in time. Now, but there's a number of ways of looking at the aorist tense. It can pull all the events of his life back into one point. But when they do that, they really kind of look at the point being like this and all the different times that he faced tests, undeserved suffering, and dealt with them. This is called a constative aorist, and that's what's in view here. Sometimes they just emphasize the beginning of an action or the ending of an action, but this is all through his life. Who committed no sin, ever. So during his whole life, he never once sinned. The no sin here says that never once did he fail to execute the will of the Father. Not once. This is a reference to what? What do we refer to when he says there was no sin in him? Impeccability of Christ. To this we'll come back later, the impeccability aspect. We noted last week, where we recalled an earlier portion in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, that Christ was spotless and blameless. He had no sin, no sin nature, committed no sin. So that, you know, well, he put it there, you know, knowing that in verse 18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Now people look at silver and go, oh, that's the, boy, if I just had some gold and silver and all this goody stuff, you know. And there is some stability in time from a financial standpoint with some of this stuff, but it goes up and down just like everything else, you know. I had a chuckle a while back. They were all pushing gold and, oh, it's going to go, you know. But they've been doing that for years. And it's going back down. It just, you know, it's just whatever. But see, these things, the gold, the silver, as he depicts it here, from your feudal way of life, things that you can come up with from yourself, from who you are. You're not redeemed by those things. No works, nothing, as we've seen. Okay, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. His work on the cross. He was judged in your place. But he was spotless, blameless. Never committed any sin. Hebrews 4:15. There's a number of passages. We just note a couple of them here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Tempted without sin. And we will undoubtedly come back to that later, but 1 John 3:5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, to deal with the issue of sins, as we were noting this morning. And in him, there is no sin. No sin in him. 1 Corinthians 5:21. No, it's 2 Corinthians. What am I thinking? Second Corinthians 5:21. I have to talk to that computer. So if that's on your notes there, change it. He made him, the first he, it's God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin. To be sin. On our behalf. In other words, he was judged for our sins. On our behalf. They were poured out on him during that 3 hours. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. So that that righteousness is imputed to us in him. In that relationship. So he committed no sin. There was any deceit found in his mouth. And as I say, the quote there from Isaiah 53:9. The word here for deceit, dolos. Not doulos, but dolos. Doulos is slave. Dolos is deceit. Speaks of deceptiveness. Kind of the deceit in the sense of a con man, someone who is, boy, he's gifted at conning people, you know. You put in there most, not all, but most politicians fall into that category, I think, or doulos, but anyway. Personal opinion, you know. Can't take that to the bank, but that's, you know, by observation for a bunch of years. And of course, doulos is speaking of a sin of the tongue. During any of the times that he was enduring and facing undeserved suffering, he never resorted to any deceit or retaliatory verbal onslaught, if you will, to relieve the pressure. And that's what most people tend to want to, they want to run off at the mouth. They've been dealt with wrongly by someone. And what do? That sin nature says, I got a zinger for them, you know. And you want to come right back and smash him. He didn't do that. And if you want some documentation for that, probably the greatest section, if you go back and read through, and we won't take the time in the lesson this morning to read through it, but from John 18:12 through chapter 19, verse 16, that whole context with Jesus' interaction with his accusers during those phony trials, you'll see that he didn't revile. He didn't resort to deceit and slick things to try to relieve the pressure that he was undergoing. So, okay, now the section here, this verse is part of the paragraph dealing with authority orientation. We don't want to forget that. Authority orientation on the job with special focus on dealing with undeserved suffering. How to handle it. So what's Peter's point here in the context? Some observations. First point. Maltreated servants, employees, would be tempted to sin in the face of the undeserved suffering. They're doing the job as they ought to be, that they signed on for. Now, we saw earlier in the context that if they were mistreated for doing a lousy job, but they gutted it out, that didn't count for any grace before God at all. But this is talking about the undeserved suffering faced when you're doing your job as you ought to. But see, he's dealing with that situation. He says maltreated employees or servants would be tempted to sin in the face of the undeserved suffering. Attempt to get even or to get back at the one pressuring them to retaliate. I mean, that's the tendency that we have from that sin nature that indwells all of us. doesn't have to rule, but we can sure put it into rule and go with it in a hurry. Secondly, or they might attempt to practice deceit in order to avoid suffering in some way, to lie about something, to twist or distort the facts in order to not look as bad before the bosses. This usually snowballs and compounds the situation. It just gets worse and worse. Or as the old King James says, it waxes worse and worse. Three, Christ had committed no sin, had broke no laws, either from the Mosaic law, the Jewish laws, I refer to it there, or the Roman law. Now, he didn't follow the additional stuff that the Pharisees, the religious crowd, throw out there. I mean, he got in trouble with them over that. But he followed the law completely. Mosaic law, Jewish law, as it was given by Moses. Or in the Roman law, followed that completely. So he did not deserve the physical and mental abuse that he received. Didn't deserve it. And the three trials that were held before both groups, the religious crowd and the Roman crowd, the authorities, both groups failed to follow their own law codes. They had an agenda, both groups, and they were going to be followed. It sort of sounds like what's going on in some areas these days. But anyway, four, neither did he resort to evasion, trickery, deceit to frustrate or avoid the abuse, the undeserved suffering that he faced. He didn't do that. And of course, one of the points we're going to get is we should neither. We need to follow that example. The point Peter is making is that he set the perfect example for us to follow in time, in our lives, as believers, as we face the various tests of life. And as we've seen earlier in this book, in verses 6 and 7, those tests are necessary if you're going to grow and advance as a believer. But then again, if we're going to grow and advance, we've got to be, just like we've got to take care of our physical body by feeding it once in a while, we've got to feed ourselves spiritually with the Word on a consistent basis, or we're going nowhere. Nowhere. And it gets back to what's important in life. And we've got to make those decisions at some point. What's important? But the question then comes, okay, how did Christ accomplish this meaningful example that we can and should be following in our lives? How did he do that? Well, as I mentioned Wednesday night, I ran across some stuff in C.H. McIntosh. Just really some awesome stuff. But anyway, I put in a kind of an extensive quote here in your notes so that you got the whole thing. So there can be no mistake and go back and read it again and again to get the point here. But and this comes from, he's talking about here, he's written on this manner in which Christ overcame temptations. In his little booklet, Notes on Deuteronomy is what it's called, and it's a two-volume deal. This one came from the second volume on chapter 8. But anyway, here's what he says. Yes, blessed be his name, and there for man, there to show man how to meet the enemy in all of his varied temptations, there to show man how to live. Speaking of Christ, to show man how to live. We must not suppose for a moment that our adorable Lord met the adversary as God over all. True, he was God. But if it were only as such that he stood in the conflict, it could not afford any example for us. There's some big implications right there. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But think about that. If it was, and he was truly God, The unique person in the universe, the true God-man. Besides, second paragraph there, it would be needless to tell us that God was able to vanquish and to put to flight a creature which his own hand had formed, had created. But to see one who was in every respect a man, and in all the circumstances of humanity, sin accepted. In other words, he was without sin. To see him there in weakness, in hunger, standing amid the consequences of man's fall, and to find him triumphing completely over the terrible foe, it is this which is so full of comfort, consolation, strength, and encouragement for us. And how did he triumph? This is the grand and all-important question for us, a question demanding the most profound attention of every member of the Church of God, in other words, every believer, a question the magnitude and importance of which it would be utterly impossible to overstate. How then did the man Christ Jesus vanquish Satan in the wilderness? Simply by the Word of God. He overcame not as the Almighty God, but as the humble, dependent, self-emptied, and obedient man. We have before us the magnificent spectacle of a man standing in the presence of the devil and utterly confounding him with no other weapon whatsoever save the Word of God. It was not by the display of divine power, for that could be no model for us. It was simply with the Word of God in his heart and in his mouth that the second man, Christ, confounded the terrible enemy of God and man. And let us carefully note that our blessed Lord does not reason with Satan. He does not appeal to any facts connected with himself, facts with which the enemy was well acquainted. He does not say, "I know I am the Son of God." The opened heavens, the descending Spirit, the Father's voice have all borne witness to the fact of my being the Son of God. No, this would not do it. It would not and could not be an example for us. The one special point for us to seize and to learn from is that our great exemplar, when meeting all the temptations of the enemy, use only the weapon which we have in our possession, namely the simple, precious, written Word of God. Is that powerful or what? It's right on the money. Right on the money. I mean, we mentioned that over the years, but you know, hey, yeah, the temptations, he always went back to the Word, as an example. But to put it in the context, the way he's done that, just very powerful, very powerful. And then he goes on for a number of other pages about dealing with the issues of the importance of the Word and recognizing that. And things I've been trying to get across for years, but you never know, you wonder. But anyway, stop and think. You know, it's just the writer to Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews 13:8. And he's talking about his essence and character there. Not how he relates to man, as the holy rulers try to do. He says, "Oh, he did it this way before, he's got to do it that way now." No. He doesn't deal with us as he did with Israel. I mean, it's his essence and character that's in view in a context there. So it's really saying whatever attributes were true of him during his earthly existence also must be true in his pre-incarnate state before the cross, before the incarnation, as well as in his present state of glory in that resurrection body face to face as he sits at the right hand. Therefore, any possibility that he could sin has ramifications for the eternal character of God also. No sin. None whatsoever. Now, there are some very important truths that come into play here. And he hinted at a number of them in that paragraph. And we need to understand some of these basic doctrines to at least to some degree to be able to understand the intent of the context, the passage. Yeah. It's interesting also, it's something that hit me this week as I'm going through this stuff, putting things together, is that the passages where some of these heavy doctrines, doctrine of kenosis, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and we'll go through that in a little bit, but it's in the middle of a context dealing with living the Christian life, and it jumps back to this heavy, heavy doctrine of kenosis. Why? Why? Here he's, in our context here in 1 Peter 2, he's in the middle of application stuff. And he's jumping right into the doctrine of impeccability of Christ. You need to understand this if you're going to understand the model, the exemplar, as McIntosh put it so beautifully. How that all relates. It's all in passages dealing with living the Christian life. Same way in 1 John when he gets into in that chapter 3 and also in chapter 2, verse 6, when he really emphasizing the obedience aspect that is important. And he uses him as an example there. But we'll get to those at some point here. Probably not this morning because we got communion. But now, if we're going to deal with the pressures of life that we're going to face, the tests of life, all the undeserved suffering that's going to come to us and we're going to have to deal with because we live in a sin-cursed world, how do you do that and follow in the footsteps of Christ? Following His example, the pattern that He established. Well, I think the answer, proof of what C.H. McIntosh wrote lies in understanding three important doctrines that he alludes to in that context. And I listed them there. You've got the hypostatic union, kenosis, and impeccability. Some heavy stuff. And what I've done here is I've just given you a definition here. I was looking at my notes and I think it would take maybe 6 or 7 sessions to do hypostatic union and the kenosis doctrines. We might at some point do that, but take a couple of months once a week to cover this stuff. So important though. We might just end up doing that, but anyway. Basic meaning of the hypostatic union. And this really gets to the aspect of God-man. The hypostatic union says he is undiminished deity, united with true humanity. Undiminished deity. He has the same essence and character. Every aspect of his attributes is the same as the Father, same as the Holy Spirit, undiminished in any way, shape, or form. Without confusion, there's no mixing, if you will, in that one person forever. But we've got to keep in mind, creator-creature distinction. Never lose track of that. But we need to probably look at this as like this. I know it's hard to true humanity. He was true man. Now, when it's talking about his humanity, in a lot of places it'll use homoios, which doesn't emphasize total equality with. It says, you know, it leaves room for a little bit of difference. And what's the difference? No sin nature. Virgin birth. A virgin conception, actually. That's what's important. The virgin conception. True man, total God. No mixture between the two. Basically, that's the fancy definition you see in most of the theology books. What it's saying is this. In the person of Jesus Christ, you have two natures, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identities. He's truly God, truly man, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The union is personal and it's everlasting. He's still this in that resurrection body at the right hand of the Father. Truly God and true humanity. Resurrected, glorified humanity. Just like you will have after the rapture. So that's the hypostatic union aspect of it, okay? True God, true man. Okay, now, kenosis flows from that, and kenosis, didn't know things were going to get heavy this morning, huh? Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8 is the passage. But the word kenosis basically has the idea to deprive oneself of a proper function. Its use with reference to Christ says that he set aside the independent use of his attributes of deity. He operated in the incarnation in his humanity, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. He had to grow in the Word. I have statements to that effect. He set aside the independent use of his attributes of deity during the incarnation. Now, this, as we'll see, and we'll go back here and read this in a minute, but this kenosis is the result of his submission, humility, if you will, to the Father. He submitted himself to the will of the Father at every point throughout his whole life. He subordinated himself to the Father by giving up the independent use of his divine nature. And I use that independent use very purposefully. In his humanity, he humbled himself completely to the will of the Father. Now, let's go back to Philippians. Oops, overshot there. Philippians 2. And if you notice, the context here, again, as I mentioned, it's right in the middle of a strong application area. I mean, he's just really been hammering at them related to their thinking, their viewpoint. Look at the first 3-4 verses there that leading up to this context. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and we have a whole series of first-class conditions here, and there is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, being in Him, living out the truths of the Word, in that relationship with him, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any affection and compassion, and there is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's addressing the local assembly, and it's a, they relate to one another in that context. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, then we start in verse 5, come to the bottom line here. And right in the middle of this challenge to them in their life as a believer and how they relate to one another, he says, okay, command, imperative. Keep on having this attitude, this mind, this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. An exhortation to have the same thinking that he had, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Even though he was God, true deity, he didn't regard the maintaining of that, in a sense, of functioning in that regard, something that he had to do, that he had to grab a hold of, but emptied himself. Here's the word kenosis. Kenoo, actually the verb. Set apart that independent function. Okay? Set it apart. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He draws a distinction between the two, as he should. Two separate natures. Okay? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found, verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He was obedient to the will of God, even to death on a cross. And those two verses, especially 7 and 8, when he speaks of the humbling there in verse 7, and well, in verse 8, it does not relate to the emptying of himself at all. The humbling speaks of the action of our Lord as the Son of Man in his humanity as he enters into this new state, being obedient to the plan of God, humbling himself as humanity, being totally obedient to the plan of God. Now, becoming obedient, he's got that word ginomai there. And ginomai means to become something that you weren't before. To enter into a new state, if you will. This humility in his humanity, totally something new in the incarnation. Okay? I like the word obedient here is hupokoos. A little different form of the word for obedient. But this is something that's not emphasized as much as it ought to be these days, the obedience aspect. But we can't be obedient to what we don't know. If we don't know what the Word of God says about certain things, then we're going to wander off in the soup and go our own direction and make a mess of things. I mean, it happens all the time. We're bound and determined because of that prodding of that indwelling sin nature that, remember, we have two rulers, indwelling Holy Spirit, potential rulers, and that sin nature with all its various lust patterns. But see, the thing is, God has provided us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's provided us the word that he can use to illuminate, to keep us pointed in the right direction. But the thing is, we can put that sin nature back in rulership and muddy up the whole mess. But anyway, the point is that Christ was totally obedient to the plan of God, the will of God, by his own choice. You see, this whole context down through here is just full of his choice that he made in the incarnation. And this reflects the means of humbling that Paul is emphasizing. This is the point Paul is trying to make to the Philippians, related to their own function as believers in Jesus Christ and how they operate in their daily life. Now remember, this section, as does ours in 1 Peter, presents the example that we are to follow in phase 2 in the Christian life. Not that we are to do everything that our Lord did. In other words, we don't need to wear sandals or a robe and this kind of thing. But what we must also follow, the pattern that he established, that he set, by being obedient to the will of God. That's the key, being obedient. Authority orientation, humility, and obedience all flow together. You can't separate those at all. Can't separate them. So it should be our objective as believers to do the will of God for us in our life. Now, setting aside for the moment the considerations that relate to Christ's deity and the divine nature, which we know is incapable of sin, I think it is helpful for us to ponder the fact that even in his humanity, Christ could not sin. And we'll look at a couple of Latin phrases that define the terms next week, but you get this posse non peccari and non peccari posse. But anyway, I won't confuse you this morning. Forget that I just said that. But anyway, basically it says not able to sin or able not to sin. That's what it translates to. And you'd be surprised at how they clobber that so many different ways. But anyway. Now, but why wasn't he able to sin in that sense? In his humanity. What was his secret of invincibility, if you will? If Christ's hypostatic union means he had true humanity, and it does, true deity, true humanity, and if his kenosis means that the true humanity met every trial, every test, without reliance upon his divine nature, and that's what happened. It was in his humanity that he dealt with him. Then what was the situation whenever Christ was tempted? Was he always successful? And if so, how? Well, we've got several points here. 8 to be exact. I think we'll go ahead and I'll read them real quick, and then we'll come back at them next week before we get back into the section. But I'm going to leave you hanging here too much, but there's a lot to think about here. First thing, in his humanity, or as man, Christ was always filled with the Spirit, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And you see that in Luke 4:1. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He always walked in complete dependence upon his Heavenly Father. Complete dependence. Obedient to the will, if you will. Secondly, the Bible clearly teaches that when we as believers walk by the Spirit, we will never, the Greek double negative applies, in Galatians 5:16, fulfill the lusts of the flesh when we're walking by the Spirit. You have to stop walking by the Spirit to put that sin nature in rulership. The Spirit-filled Christ did not sin. The Spirit-empowered believer is also invincible in that sense. Think about it. We saw it there, and we saw it in 1 John 3, but maybe it didn't register the total impact. Point three, as a man, Christ always stood firmly upon the Word of God. How often do you see, it is written, it is written. That was his constant plea. The devil must flee from those who stand firmly on the Word. We're going to see a passage later, you know, related to resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you, and it tells you in the context, how do you resist? With the Word. With the Word. Not some esoteric thing, you know. Not some emotional thing. Four. If the last Adam had been in a place of the first Adam, we can almost predict how he would have responded when Eve offered him the fruit. But when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But see, Adam didn't do that. Those who constantly and rightly apply the Word of God to each trying situation are invincible. Now, there's some pretty blunt and tough things here. Point five. As a man in his humanity, Christ always had his full armor on. He was fully prepared. There was therefore no way the enemy was going to get to him. This same armor is available to us, as we saw in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, along with the full range of truth, but when it's understood. And six, in his humanity, as man, Christ always was alert to temptations. He always put Mark 14:38 into practice, though the Holy Son of God had no weakness of the flesh as we do, because he didn't have a sin nature. He always submitted and resisted. And we saw this in James 4:7, did we not? Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to him. Be obedient to him. Be submissive to God. See, being submissive is not demeaning, or it doesn't lower someone to a lower level, as so many try to do today. Be submissive is somehow to be, oh, that's below me. That's garbage thinking. It's come right out of the pagan thinking of this culture these days. Point seven. Satan sought him and desired to have him, but the Lord never gave him any occasion or opportunity. It is our joyous privilege to submit and resist in the same way, not giving the devil an opportunity in our life. We saw that also in Ephesians 4:27. Don't do that, because you can give him an opportunity, it said. And then the last point, point eight. If Israel, when right with God, could never lose a battle, how much more Christ was invincible, who was always, how much more those in Christ was invincible, who were always right with God. You know, he was invincible because he was always right with God. In Christ, we have full provision for victory in every battle that we face. That's important to understand. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ in that relationship." not in being dominated by the sin nature and whatever, but in Christ. Okay, well, we'll have to stop there this morning, but I think we got some things to think about there, if we're thinking this morning. They said, well, it's really gone off the trolley these days. No. Not even. Now we want to shift gears here. We really, actually this morning, the studies all get us right back to pointing to this. And the importance of remembering what he has accomplished for us on the cross. We've seen in our study the redemption, propitiation, and we'll see reconciliation coming up, but the relationship of these terms really need to be understood by the believer. Christ, by his death, redeemed or paid the price for our sin. We've seen it to release us from that slave market of sin. This payment constituted a propitiation or satisfaction of God's righteousness. And this freed us. Freed really us, but it also freed the love of God to act in grace towards us in reconciling us as sinners when we first believed in Jesus Christ. All because of what Christ did on the cross. And this is what we come to remember this morning. So the believer who comes into the position of being in Christ through faith, which is the only way, is reconciled to God because God sees us now in Christ. This whole aspect of bringing the parties together, the reconciliation, it's his work. It's a free gift to man. Provided for all based on their faith in Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And of course, at that point, we're no longer positionally in Adam, but we're now positionally in Christ. No longer a sinner, but now a saint. Set apart for a purpose to honor and glorify our Savior. Now, as you remember, the Lord's table is a very important time where we focus on Him, not on ourselves. It's a memorial, a ritual, if you will, that we're commanded to observe. We're not commanded how often, but we do it the first Sunday of the month. Kind of a common thing, but it could be whatever interval. It just, I think, quite frankly, it can be done too often and then that often and enough, so there's got to be some balance there. But because I've been a part of a group where they observed the communion every week at one time, and we were living in Maryland, and I saw some things there with that. It was just taken for granted, and I hope you never take this for granted, never. And it's something that's designed for us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's a time to reflect on what he did for us. But we as believers need to be in fellowship. We need to ensure that that's the case as we come to the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes to great lengths to lay out there the challenge that we have if we don't judge ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. He'll deal with it in time. So before we come to the Lord's table then, let's take a few moments for silent prayer to prepare ourselves for this time or to worship Him in fellowship by remembering what He did and thanking Him and praising Him for the awesome provision that we have in Christ. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. What an awesome time we have now, Father, in our study this morning, to just pause and reflect on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the awesomeness of what You have provided for us through Him, as we've seen this morning in our studies. And we just thank You that we can take this time and just remember the importance of what He did there, being obedient even unto death for us, paying the penalty that we justly deserved there on the cross. And we just thank You for it. And we just pray now that this time will be meaningful to each of us as we observe the Lord's table. In His name we pray. Amen. Now as we take the bread, the focus is on His person, His perfect humanity, without spot, without blemish, as we see in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Therefore, He is qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our redemption. He paid the price that satisfied the holiness of the Father. The broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His body on the cross for us. Our eating of that bread portrays the reality that we have believed in Him. See, this observance has no meaning to the unbeliever, none whatsoever. But as we take this bread and eat it, it says, you know, we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, in His completed work on the cross. We recognize that the merit is in what He did, not in us. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ, that He is the one by whom we now live. He is the bread of life, as John says. And He is our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. As Paul challenges us to think on those things in Galatians 2:20. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."
Heavenly Father, I'm very thankful this morning for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and that point in time where all history and all time focuses back on looking for that satisfactory payment that was made. We're thankful, Father, Lord Jesus Christ does that perfect payment and so completely took care of the demands that you had against us for that which was sin that was buried between us. We're thankful, Father, we stand as new creations in Him with this access to even come to your throne and remember to thank you for what's been provided and then to live in the light of us. Give you thanks and praise. Amen.
And next took the cup, and with the cup we focused our attention really on the work of Christ on the cross, his bearing of our sins, being judged in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins there on the cross. And we take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. And when we take this cup, we're declaring to the Father that we rest our eternal standing before Him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Okay, let's turn to hymn number 130 and let's stand and sing all four stanzas.